could be here this morning. Sorry, Ronnie is under the weather and under the influence of kidney stones. That's a real challenge. And we've already prayed for him this morning to help him. I do apologize. My wife's not with me today, my better half. She wasn't on such short notice. She wasn't able to revamp some of the things she had going today. So forgive her that. And we've both been having our own challenge physically. I had a cold for 2 weeks. Can you believe it? I mean, like,
same with
I've never had one that's lasted so long. It was such a challenge for me. She and I was, as we were praying this morning at breakfast and praying for the service and everything, we were just, one of the things we're thanking God for is health. What it is to have good health. Interestingly enough, when I was in my 20s, I took health for granted. You'll understand. Hey, I'm never sick a day in my life. And quite honestly, I've lived a miraculously healthy life. Other than a couple of outpatient procedures through my life, I've never been in a hospital day in my life. I've never had a cavity in my head. I've never broken a bone. I've just lived just a charmed life physically. And then you come into, as I start getting older, I'm starting to feel the mortality start to hit this old body. And suddenly, health is more precious than it was a few years back. We're going to be turning to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to share some scripture with you this morning. I'm not going to try to be too formal about this. As Penny said, talking about learning to be transparent, learning to be vulnerable. Having been raised in church almost my entire life, I've gone through a lot of different seasons. I've seen a lot of progression, if you will, in the body of Christ at large. Some of it has been good. Some of it maybe not so good. But the one thing that I am seeing is the willingness, I think, across the board, and maybe a desire to be real. Now, like the... what's the Velveteen Rabbit? Is that the old story that the children's story? Anybody ever heard of the Velveteen Rabbit? Oh, you have. Okay, thank you. I'm glad I'm not on the wrong page. But the Velveteen Rabbit, the question was, what does it mean to be real? That was the question in the story. So what does it feel like to be real? And the only thing they could describe, really, was that you get all your buttons rubbed off of you and you get all, basically, it tears you apart. And there is an element of truth to that. That's the reason we avoid realness so much. This is actually not my subject, but since you brought it up, let me talk about it a bit. We avoid realness because realness is going to tear down some stuff we've worked very hard to put in place.
Ooh.
Wow. We spent our lifetime trying to make sure people didn't see our soft underbelly, mm-hmm. our blemishes, our faults. Hey, we spent a lot of money to make sure our blemishes are covered up. Yeah. I got my people always tell me, Glenda says, she looks so young and so good. I said, yeah, it cost me a lot of money to keep that, too. But being real means then I have to let you see me in my real state. Mm-hmm. And that's a little unnerving. Can anybody relate to that besides
yes.
me? It's taken me a bit to learn to be able to say, I really don't care than if people see me. Let me explain something. Most of the time, the idea that, well, I don't care what people think about me, that's not true with anybody. That's not true. Mm-hmm. But that's not absolutely necessary. The necessary ingredient is not that I don't care that anybody what they think about me, is that I don't care that you see me in my weakened position. That's the more important item. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I'm willing to let you see me in my unprepared, unrehearsed, unmade up person as to who I am. And that's a challenge. And if I can offer that to you today, is your goal in your Christian walk is to learn to begin to pray and see God say, Lord, help me pull that facade down. Mm-hmm. Now, let me meander a little further down that trail just for a few moments. It's bad to pretend in front of other people that you're something that you're not. That's a real bummer, and that's not cool. But there is something worse than that. And that is to believe the facade you put up in front of for other people that you yourself start thinking that way. Mm-hmm. You'll convince yourself after a while. A good liar does. And then the worst thing beyond that is to pretend it in front of God. Because if you get really rehearsed at pretending in front of people, you'll try to sell God on the same stuff. Mm-hmm. And that's your worst thing, because it's only in your broken trick. What is the old song? Just as I am, I come. Mm-hmm. Well, the problem is, they're after a while, I don't even know who I am anymore. I don't know what I am. I've pretended so long. I've been a fake so long. I've tried to fool in myself. I've tried to fool everybody else. I've performed. Anybody know what performing is all about? You live your life performing.
Yep.
Until eventually, I don't know how to be just as I am in front of God anymore. And it's a work process. It's a process where you begin to let God take. He has to take you there. He has to take you back into your reality. He has to take you back into yourself. He has to take you back until you gradually... You don't even know how to pull the walls down. God has to pull them down for you. Mm-hmm. But if you want the healing, you want the true change, that's where it starts. Just get on dead level in front of God. I remember a time in my life where I had gone through a real challenge and a process. Try to heal that thing around. A time of just really rough place. And I remember praying. I was trying to walk around, quote promises and the blessings of God and all this stuff. And I said, well, God, I know you're going to do this. And Lord, I know you're going to. And the Lord just kind of stopped me in the middle of it and said, really, you know I'm going to do all that, do you? And finally, I remember breaking down, kneeling at my couch and saying, Lord, truth of the matter is, I really don't know what you're going to do. And I guess I'm going to have to get okay with that. The greatest theological breakthrough you're going to have in your life is the day that your ignorance and your inability becomes okay. I don't have to know. I don't have to understand. I don't have to have a handle on it. Have I got anybody kind of control freaks in here?
Yeah.
Well, I certainly would admit it in front of everybody. But I like to manage everything. I like to keep it all in order. I like to make sure this is here. Got the spouse here, the kids here. Got everything all lined up. Nothing can get messed up. I don't want anybody messing up my little world. And then God just comes into your little Lego game and just. And go to messing it all up. And the day you can get comfortable with letting God mess up your Lego game, your little Lego world. And, it's never going to get fun. Don't get me wrong. I've cried even this last year over some things. I just said, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. And it's always a process of getting my own heart into a place of stillness. Be still and know that I'm God. Means quit fighting me. Mm-hmm. Stop fighting me. Stop struggling with me. Let me have the reins. And at that point in time, I begin to... I'm talking about really having harsh stuff going on here, okay? If there's one thing I'm about as a spiritual father and a Lord, if you will, is I'm an apostle of the heart at the end of the day. What I have found the Lord's ultimately done with me is He's changed my heart, and He's given me the ministry of talking about people about changing yours. And that's the whole thing. Not behaving differently. Not about straightening your life up. I'm going to get rid of all them habits, bad habits. I'm going to get rid of all them people bringing them bad habits with me. And I'm going to get rid of them. And I'm going to straighten this up. There are people who talk about that and spend a lot of time with them. But I'll tell you what, most of the time I've discovered if we deal with this heart stuff, And it's amazing how much easier it is to affect the stuff on the outside. Mm-hmm. Anybody come to feel like you can track with me on that?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we're going to go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to talk about the story of Elisha today. Anybody know who Elisha was? No, he didn't run the 7-Eleven down on the corner. Mm-hmm. Elisha was the spiritual son of the prophet Elijah. And so in 2 Kings chapter 4, let me lay a groundwork here and then we'll kind of start there and start talking. Now, most people have heard of, because the prophetic age in Scripture is often credited to Elijah as being, if you will, the first of the great prophets and in Scripture. And indeed, he was assigned that role. Jesus appears on the Mount of what's called Transfiguration, means literally there was something physically changed, the presence of God came down. And appearing on that mountain with him was Moses and Elijah. Elijah was quite the prophet. There is even some biblical thought processes that the two witnesses who are to appear at the end of the age, the time when to prophesy to the nation of Israel, will be the only two people in Scripture who did not ever die themselves. And one of those is Elijah. Meaning he was caught up with a chariot of fire and literally didn't die. The chariot came down, whooped him up, took him up to heaven. That's quite a story, really, when you get to thinking about it. Elisha said, you got to have seen this man. You just can't believe what happened to him. And so that would have gone viral around the world, wouldn't it? And so he was the man. But one of the assignments that God gave to Elijah was to appoint Elisha, a young man at that time, to my knowledge, he had never met before. God had told him, he said, I want you to go and assign this young man. He's going to be prophet in your stead. And so he goes, finds Elisha, and the guy's plowing out in the field behind the oxen. His dad has a pretty good sizable farm because there are actually a number of plowers out there, 12 if I remember correctly, that are also out plowing, and he's one of them. Elijah sneaks up behind him, takes his mantle, basically his outer cloak, and just kind of waves it over the kid. And when he does, something happens to him. He turns around, the anointing of God touching him, and he says, man, if you'll give me time to sacrifice these oxen and kiss my mom and daddy, I'm coming with you. Elijah does something very interesting. He turns around and says, man, what am I going to do with you? Come on, go away. Obviously designing that I didn't talk you into this. If you come after me, you're going to do this strictly on your own. It's going to be of your own motivation. Don't accuse me later of talking you into this. Let me stop right here and talk about this just a moment. One of the great leadership mistakes that's made, and pastors make it, parents make it regularly, bosses make it, people in ministry make it all up and down the line, is because we see things for people that they don't see for themselves, we'll be caught into trying to talk them into walking a path that they didn't choose. It may be a good one. It may be the best one. But it's been my understanding in life that if they don't choose it of their own nature, when it gets hard, and it always will, when it gets difficult, and it always will, When it fails at some point, and it always will, then you get the blame because they didn't choose it. Don't make this mistake. Don't overparent your kids. Don't overguide the people you influence. Don't try to speak too heavily into their life, because I've done it before. I've told people, don't do that, and guess what they did? That's exactly what they were doing. I told people, don't marry him. Guess who they wanted to marry then? That's the one they wanted. They couldn't live without him. Until about 3 months after the marriage, they couldn't stand his guts, you know. Y'all tracking with me?
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying to you, don't do that. Elijah did not want to make that mistake. So Elisha gathers up his bones, comes and follows Elijah. Now, he sees the ascension of Elijah into heaven, and he asked for one thing. Anybody can tell me what Elisha asked for from Elijah as a going away gift?
Double of what Elijah had.
He said, I want a double portion of the anointing that's on your life. Wow. And Elijah says, now you've asked for a hard thing. Wow, you've reached for the big enchilada here. This is not small potatoes. But if you see me when I go away, you can have it. Now, what's interesting is, if you study Scripture long enough, you'll realize that Elisha actually performs at the end of his life exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did.
Oh, wow.
There was a double portion of the grace of God upon his life. Okay. Now, Elijah has now ascended. Elisha is now the prophet. When he shows back up at the river across from Jericho, not far from Jericho, the sons of the prophets are all out there. There's a prophetic group that have come out there to watch for these guys. And Elisha takes the mantle of Elijah that's been dropped back down. He folds it up, hits that river, and that thing parts just like it did for Elijah. And they say, hey, the anointing that was on Elijah is now on Elisha. Very important. A couple of miracles that he's done for people. And I will make one comment here about this, though. Elijah was not a people person. And, you know, a guy dressed in a leather belt who eats locusts and who just really long, hairy guy. He was just not GQ in any sense, and he was just not a people individual. Whereas Elisha, on the other hand, tended to be willing to mingle with people and had much more of a pastoral gift in that regard. Very important thing to note as you get to understand this guy. So he cares more about the individual people. Whereas Elijah prophesied to the nation, it wasn't uncommon for Elisha's miracles to be related to individual people. So we see this miracle. So a couple of miracles have gone down, and so Elisha's place of the prophetic anointing has now come full circle. People recognize him for who he is. Now let's go to chapter 4 and let's read our scripture. And a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house, but, very important word, a jar of oil. That's all I have. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all of these vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out the oil. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Now, this story is not complicated. It's a simple story of sort. But it's chock full of some principles that the Lord has been talking to me about of late that I want to share with you today. Now, it's interesting. She starts, first of all, by coming to the man of God. The reputation for his compassionate heart has preceded him. she believes that when she comes to the prophet, he's going to respond favorably to her. He's not just going to push her away, ignore her plea. So she comes to the prophet and she cries out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors that he's left behind, he left some debts, the creditors coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, let me start off by saying, first of all, when she starts off by saying, "Look, my husband now is dead. He was one of the prophets in training, if you will, or what they considered a local prophetic in Bible, a teacher of God. The temple was not in place. The tabernacle was in place. The priesthood really was not functioning in its fullness. These sons of the prophets were people that learned directly from the prophetic anointing, often gathered in schools, or they lived in close proximity to one another. But they were also teachers of the people. They were also ministers of to the locale, if you will. And she says he's dead. But notice she said, "But now my husband feared the Lord." Feared the Lord. Now, let me comment on this just momentarily, because I want you to understand his fear of God and this complete devotion to serving God means he didn't deviate. He wasn't a part of the Baal worship. He wasn't the guy that was walking in one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other side of the fence. He was a true servant of God. He feared God with all of his heart. He made some mistakes, obviously. He got into debt. He owed some money. And obviously he died at a relatively young age. He was an old man. But he feared God. Now let me stop here just a moment, because I think this is important. You know, serving God does not automatically expel you from messing up in some stuff in life. I have made some real, I don't know how to say it, and I often hate to admit it, but I have made some real humdinger of mistakes. I have made some decisions that everybody in the county knew was stupid, except me. Can anybody relate to this besides me?
No.
I mean, you know, if I'm talking about all you guys with these little halos, you know, really? Oh, I wouldn't know what stupid looks like. But I mean, you know, you can look up the word stupid in the dictionary and it'll say, have my picture beside it and says, "See here for more information." But it's really making some real stupid decisions. I remember when I first started in ministry, I was early days of ministry. I had a guy come by and give me a prophetic word about my ministry and stuff like that. Well, just being as young and zealous and enthusiastic as I was, bless God, I done up and quit my job and took off down the road like I'm going to do it. And I nearly starved to death. I mean, it was awful. I took a wife and kids and drug them through all kinds of hell and back. And it was just stupid, if you want to know the truth. And in retrospect, I realized I didn't have a lick of sense. I was no preparation. There was no thought. I just hell-bent for leather. You know, it was just gone. Up and go. But I remember during the course of some of the challenges I've gone through in life, I remember going to God and saying, "Lord, I messed up. I didn't do this right. I didn't handle this well. But I did it out of a pure heart. I did it trying to serve you. I did it trying to walk with you. I did it trying to pursue you." Now, I didn't know at that time, you didn't have to pursue. I don't have to pursue the calling of God. The calling of God will pursue me. Mm-hmm. Y'all hear this? Mm-hmm. Calling of God will pursue you. You don't have to pursue it. You don't have to chase it. It's not running from you. It's chasing you. It's going to hunt you down. Don't worry about it. It'll keep you up at night. It'll stay in your business. Don't run from. Don't start chasing. I was chasing the things of God, and God was just trying to get me still so He could bring them to me. Wow. But I remember saying to the Lord, "I did it out of a pure heart. Help me in spite of my mistakes. Help me even though I goofed it all up. Answer my prayer when I don't know how to get out of my own way." The mercies of God and the grace of God is such that, guys, if you had to do this perfect all the time to make sure you get God to answer your prayer, we're all sunk.
Yes. Yes.
We're all sunk. We're messed up. But I want to be able to say to you, you don't have to do this perfect. God's mercy is such that if you can see a heart that fears God, that's yes. what she came to. She presented, she placed a demand on the grace of God. She come to the prophet and said, no, he goofed it all up. He got in debt and all this, but he feared the Lord. Mm-hmm. He feared the Lord. He was trying to serve God. And she placed a demand on the prophetic grace that was released in his life. Don't be afraid in God to go to God in humility and brokenness. Not in your pride, but be able to say, yes, Lord, I blew it. I messed it up. But help me anyway. Help me anyway. Isn't that powerful?
Yes.
To know that we don't have to be perfect to make it work. It's a beautiful and a powerful thing. You know what? I may need a touch of water here before we get too far down the road. So Elisha says to her, now notice this, the creditor, he says, coming after my children. This was a common, if you will, a common way of securing debts in that time. If people would take what you have, they would take your property, and in lieu of your property, they will actually take your children. You know, many people don't realize they're actually doing this in certain parts of the world again. Property is so expensive in Japan, it's not uncommon for children to sign on mortgages now with the parents. They're now 50 and 60 year mortgages. You can imagine now what that kind of situation presents. Well, anyway, having said this, the children are at stake. She's about to lose her boys. And the prophet turns to her and he asks this very pointed question, so what do you have in your house? Now, every time you're in crisis, one of the things you're going to discover from God is there is the ever-growing question of, what have you got to work with? What do you got? Now, you do realize everything you have, God's given to you. So when God challenges you, He's not actually doing this for His information. God doesn't need to know what you have. He already knows. He's wanting you to come to grips with, what have you got to work with? What have you got? Now, you see, it's one thing to go, you know, what are you thinking? You're going to go to the prophet, he's going to write you a check and pay off your bills? No. She goes to the prophet, and when she places a demand on the anointing of God, it's always going to ricochet back and say to you, what have you got? And God begins to make you take survey of where you're really at. This is always going to, this is a standard procedure in the kingdom. God is going to say, where are you really at? What are you really got to work with? What is your circumstance? And she looks and says, I don't have anything. Well, I do have a pot of oil. One little jar of oil. I have nothing. But now the reason this is important is because the temptation in challenge and when we're really going through it is to always see everything we've got as nothing. You don't ever look like you've got enough. You ever been in a bind and you look like, oh yeah, I got plenty of money over here in the bank. And is that the way you felt? No. You always feel like, well, I don't have enough. When you look at a challenge that you're facing emotionally or relationally, you're always going to say, but I don't have enough. We're insufficient for the cause. When you look at ministry God's called you to, you're always going to feel like, I don't have enough. Well, I need this. I remember back when we planted the church in LJ years ago. I'm like, well, I don't have any musicians, and I ain't got any singers, and don't have any teachers, and all. I'm always looking around thinking, and goodness says, look, I'm tired of you talking about what you ain't got. That's human nature to always look at our shortness of what we don't have. And she says, I don't have anything, but I got a jar of oil. Now, the important thing is to understand when the prophet looks and she says, I have a jar of oil, his response is, that's enough. That's enough. Now, she don't see that as being sufficient, but God always sees it as being sufficient. Oh, I want to just reach inside of somebody's heart this morning and say to you, you see yourself like this, and God still sees you like this. I know the scripture in Isaiah when God is speaking to Isaiah and he says, I'm going to take a worm and I'm going to thresh a mountain with it. When God looks and says, you see that little small thing you have. And God is looking and says, oh, it's enough. Do you understand? I've not ever created a situation where you don't have enough. The father of the faith, Abraham, you've heard me talk about him on numerous occasions. But part of what created his dilemma when he was convinced by his wife to take Hagar as a concubine, if you will. A secondary wife, so that he could have a son. God had promised him a son. By nature and by inheritance, he wanted a son. But the promise of God helped motivate this. The problem was when he looked at the promise of God of a son and inheritance, he looks at a wife that he'd been married to a long time, and she's barren. She obviously cannot have children by all apparent circumstances. So when she convinces him, well, maybe take Hagar here as a second wife, and perhaps we can fulfill the plan of God this way. The temptation is always to say that the circumstances I have are insufficient for the calling of God to fulfill the plan. It's one of Satan's great lies. It's one of human nature's great lies. It's the way humans are designed to think through our sinful fall, is that we don't have enough, that we feel inadequate, and that we feel short, and we don't have sufficiency to accomplish what God has really called us to accomplish. So when he says, oh, but all I've got is a jar of oil, and the prophet says, okay, we've got something to work with here then. We've got a starting place then. By the way, many of the promises of God are, and the problems you face in life are solved one little step at a time. They're not solved in mass. They're not solved in a deluge. They're not solved with this overwhelming miracle. Most of the time, they're solved by putting one foot forward. And all you need is a place to put one foot.
Yes.
You need one little thing. You need a place to put your first foot. Don't tell God, I can't get out of this mess until you've taken that first step. Most overcoming processes is, hey, show up at the meeting Tuesday night then. Mm-hmm. You got a starting point. You got a starting point. Don't tell me about how, I can't do 9 months. Don't even start there. You can do Tuesday night. That's all you're going to do. Mm-hmm. You got to start somewhere. And in her case, she started with a jar of oil. Now, that jar of oil was small. It was probably a little bottle about like this. It was not huge. It was oil, probably olive oil. That's what they'd use primarily in that part of the world to cook with and to use it for a lot of medicinal purposes as well. And Elijah says to her, then in that case, if you've got something to start with, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and borrow every vessel you can get your hands on. Now notice this, what he says. This is important. Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Now this is important because when I read this, it hit my spirit. I realized how many times I make a plan for survival when God's trying to make a plan for blessing.
That's right.
Human nature's willing to just get by. Mm-hmm. All we think about today, us, my immediate pain. Am I preaching good so far?
Yes.
I'm making a plan for my little pain. I'm making, if I can just get out of this mess, then I'll be okay. If I can just get through this crisis, or get through this little dilemma, or get out of this relationship, or solve this little financial problem, or whatever it is in our lives, I'll be all right. But while you're trying to make a plan for survival, God's trying to make a plan for prosperity for you.
Yes.
Do you understand God loves you more than you love yourself? God has a better plan for you than you've got for yourself. God believes in you more than you believe in yourself. God's ideas for you are much farther beyond than what you have for yourself. You're still trying to solve this little dilemma right here in front of your face, and God's looking at a tremendous platform for you to walk on. He said, don't borrow enough just to pay your little debts. Get every vessel you can put your hand on. Get every pot you can get a hold of. Because God's about to release something in your life. He's about to take this little thing that you have and turn it into sufficiency for the cause. And then she does that. She goes and borrows every pot, every jar. I can just imagine the scene around town. They're gathering every empty thing they can find in the whole village. And when she brings them all into the house, by the prophet's instruction, she shuts the door. Now, it was very specific. He said, now, when you get them all in there, shut the door. Okay. Shut the door. Why would he instruct her such? What difference did it make? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, this is a miracle that's happening with her and her boys. This is not for everybody. You're going to shut out all of the naysayers, all the people who've got better ideas, all the folks that's got another plan, all the people that's got great advice for you about what you need to be doing, and who will jump on your bandwagon and say, what are you doing? That's crazy. Why are you doing that? You ever had anybody when you start trying to change your life or your folks are running saying, well, you can't do that. I've been watching you for years. You ain't going to be successful. You know, people who love you. I've seen mamas who probably, there's no person on the earth that loves that child more than them, but they'll be some of the most negative naysayers against a person trying to really change their life. Mm-hmm. How is it you can love somebody such and hold them back? Because when they start changing, guess what? It's going to have to force you to change too. Mm-hmm. Everybody's going to start changing around. Everybody's going to feel the influence. So sometimes the people closest to you are most threatened when you decide to break out. Mm-hmm. And get rid of the junk in your life. They're comfortable with keeping you down there because then they can keep giving you advice and telling you how bad you are, because that keeps them making looking. They really got problems, but they got less problems than you got in their mind. Can anybody relate to this? Mm-hmm. So they're comfortable with you saying broke, busted, disgusted, beat up, in bondage, struggling, keep circling the wagon, same old crap all every time, every year. And they're comfortable down there, keep telling you how bad you're doing. When you decide something's going to change, shut the door. Shut off the voices. But there's another reason. When you shut that door, you just determine that there ain't no other way out of here. This has got to work. There's nothing like keeping plan B in the back of your pocket. Yeah. What I'm going to do, who I'm going to call, who I'm going to run to if this doesn't work, how I'm going to work this out. Hey, but got anybody here a plan B-ers? Mm-hmm. Oh, in other words, God says something. Well, I know, I'm going to try, I'm going to pray, I'm going to go to church. But I've got, you know, I'm working on another plan over here in the back room too. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep doing this. Glenda confessed to me the other day. She said, we were sitting down praying about sickness. She said, and I was already planning my doctor's appointment while you were praying for me. And she said, the Holy Spirit stopped me. She says, he says, they know you've been praying. And if you don't believe me, because making plan B, means you don't believe what I pray. No. Man, you got to shut that door. When you shut that door, that means that this oil is what we came in here with, guys. This is our answer. This is where we're going to put our focus. This is what we're going to believe in. We're going to work with what we've got. This is it. When you shut that room down to one confined space, what we've got in here is what we're going to work with. And we're going to stop making a secondary plan. We're going to stop looking outside for something that we don't have. Oh my gosh, I feel the Holy Spirit in this. So strong. Stop looking to somebody else to meet an answer for you when God's put it in front of you. Stop looking for somebody to keep showing up. Maybe somebody will show up and this will get easier. You see, the challenge of this means my faith has to be focused on this little jar of oil. Is it hard? Yeah, sometimes it's hard to believe God when it's a step-by-step process. I don't see much changing real fast. I mean, I'm pouring oil and just a little in one pot at a time, and we're setting it over here. I don't see like we're getting rich here anytime fast. Doesn't look to me like we're making any progress. What are we going to do when we get that blood oil poured? It's just one little jar of oil, for heaven's sakes. How much can that fill up? All of the questions are there facing you and challenging you about what we're going to do. But when you shut that door, there are no other places to go. I have determined that I'm going to do what God has given me. I'm going to work with what I've got in my hand. Hugely important. So shut the door behind you. So when she went from him, she shut the door behind her sons and who brought her the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And the miracle, of course, was that once she emptied that vessel, that first one, it just kept pouring. When God puts something in your life, even small, by the way, it tends to do that. It tends to keep pouring. You look at that little anointing, that little bit of grace you've got on your life, watch it begin to be enough as it begins to pour out. You just start pouring and you watch God begin to work. You're willing to take the first step. You're willing to start pouring out and watch God begin to get in it. There's an old song. I learned this in Baptist church. It's I don't know how common it is around here, but I remember a guy singing it one time, and I'll never forget it. It just stuck in my mind. And it was similar to the, I don't know if it was taken from this portion of Scripture where this old song is said, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. I've been walking around for a couple of weeks singing, and little is much when God is in it. See, sometimes I look at myself and I look at my circumstances and I look at my challenges and I look at all the things around me and I look, oh God, I don't have much to work with. But little is much when God is in it. But I hadn't got anything, Lord. Look at the little small. I've just got a jar of oil. I've just got a small thing. But little is much when God is in it.
Yes.
But Lord, I've got so many circumstances against me. Everything's lined up against me. All the challenges I'm facing on the outside. Look, and I've just got this one thing. I've just got one little place to start. But little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Jesus is standing on the side of a hill one day ministering to a multitude. Appears to be thousands of people there. Bible says there's probably about at least 500 just men. And there's additional women and children. Did I say 500? I meant 5,000 men. And it's getting over later in the day. And Jesus says, we need to feed these people before we send them home. We need to feed them. And Andrew walks up and says, well, I've got a kid here who brought a sack of lunch. It's got five little loaves of bread, two fishes in it. And Andrew looks around and says, but gosh, what is that with so much, with so many? And Jesus says, sit them down. Put them in groups of 50 and bring me that lunch. I don't know how to put faith in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit's going to have to do that. But I want to say to you, when you look at your little lunch, and you look at the 5,000 plus that's out here in front of you, and the fear hits you, I don't have enough. What am I going to do? How am I going to overcome? How am I going to face this challenge in my life? And Jesus says, give it to me. Give it to me. The scripture says that when Jesus asked Andrew, so what are we going to feed these people? And Andrew says, well, I've got this one thing. He said Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was going to take this sack lunch and make it work. And believe that it's going to be sufficiency for the cause. Sufficient for every need. So when she had filled all the vessels, and she said to her sons, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there's not another vessel. Think about this. The oil then ceased. The oil would have continued to flow as long as there was vessels. Only the fact that they didn't get more vessels is the only thing stopped it. Sometimes we quit too early. Elisha later on faces this with one of the kings of Israel, who has been repeatedly defeated by the Syrians in battle. Elisha is getting close to the end of his life, and the king comes to him and is crying over his demise and his sickness. And he says, take this group of arrows in your hand. And he took this group of arrows. And first one, he says, shoot one out the window. He shoots one out the window and he says, all right, that's the deliverance of the war. Now take these arrows and beat the ground with them. And he hits the ground three times and he stops. And Elisha says, why did you stop? You should have beat the ground five or six, seven times. That way you would have defeated the Syrians until you had destroyed them. But now you'll only beat them three times. You quit too quick. You stopped. God was forward. God was working. But that human tendency to only get just enough began to creep in on you. As long as the vessels had continued, the oil would have continued. But it says the oil then ceased. It stopped flowing. And you're back to a normal little jar of oil. And she goes to the prophet and she says, I did as you told me. It happened just like you said. I filled all of it up. And he said, go and sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons then live on the rest. Now remember what he said. She started out trying to figure out just how to pay the debt. God's provision was greater than her request. God was looking for a lifetime of provision. She was looking for, get me out of my mess. If I could get this one principle across to you today, that if you will begin to approach the plan of God for your life, not as a fix-it plan, but as a plan to bless your life and to bring you into the fullness that God has for you, it'll change everything about you. You'll stop trying to worry over how I'm going to fix this little problem and get this one little detail, and you'll start seeing the big plan of God. Lift your eyes to something bigger. Lift your eyes to a greater plan that God has for you than just to deliver you from this one little crisis that you're in right now. I wish I could tell you that I learned this lesson years ago, but I was late in life really trying to get it. I'm like everybody else. I prayed from crisis to crisis. I lived from crisis to crisis. I believed God from crisis to crisis. But the day I began to stop living in crisis mode, and I stopped trying to solve individual dilemmas, and I started seeing the plan of God for my life, things began to change. I began to lift up my eyes to something bigger. God's got a greater plan. This is just an attack against the plan. This is just one thing coming against it. There's going to be multiple things. Life is going to go through. There's going to be challenges against it. But my job is to hear, see, pray, and believe the plan of God for my life, which has a greater intent for me than just trying to get through this one little dilemma that I'm in right now. And the plan of God said, now listen, pay your debt and live on the rest. She didn't go into it with the idea that I was going to have money to live on. God's plan was better for her than she was for herself. Mm-hmm. Now let me see if I can bring this to a conclusion. I've been praying this week about... the Lord's been speaking to me about a year of opportunity. Opportunity. You ever wondered why some people see opportunity and some people see challenge? One guy sees an opportunity, another guy sees something he's afraid of. Years ago, a kid who was a coin collector up in Philadelphia, I believe that's where he was living at. This has been a long time ago. This was back in the 70s, I think. This kid was a coin collector. His mom and dad wasn't into it, but he was. And he had got a magazine that had where they advertised coins and various other things. And he gets this magazine, he takes it to his dad and said, look, he says, here's a coin being advertised. He says, and I know this coin. This coin is worth about $20 a piece. He says, they're advertising them for a dollar each. He says, this is crazy. He said, Dad, I'm telling you, give me a little money. I'd like to buy some of these coins. Well, his dad's real skeptical because he knows nothing about coins. And what are you going to do, believe his kid? Kid was about 12 years old, something of that nature. And the kid wanted his dad to come up with $20,000 to buy coins with. Well, lo and behold, now this is the honest truth, the kid finally convinced his dad, and he went out and took a second mortgage on the house and bought $20,000 worth of coins. Heard the kid tell the story how then he was at the train station when all that big shipment come in, and boxes, and he was all loaded down. $20,000 in coins is heavy. A lot of money. He was trying to carry all this away from there. Dad helped him haul it all home. They sold those coins for over $100,000. I think it closer to $150,000. In the 70s, that was a lot of money, guys. It was a lot of money. And his dad, obviously his dad's confidence in his ability to judge coins went up tremendously. But opportunity came by, and very few people get on those kind of boats because the fear of what if. What if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't happen? What if I go in there and start pouring it all out? Nothing comes out. I'm going to borrow all these vessels and I'm going to sheepishly take them home, you know. And what if? Mm-hmm. Opportunity is always going to show you that kind of thing. But the Lord has been speaking to me about a year of opportunity. And it took me back to a time in my life. I remember when I hadn't been Spirit-filled Christian very long. I was still in college. And I'm going to a church that probably had about 500 or 600 people in it. They had big Sunday school classes in those days. They had big Sunday school classes, and I was in what they call a college and career class. And they had a guy that was the pastor's son that was teaching that class. He also directed the television ministry, which was in the early days of television. And he was kind of distracted, didn't have a lot of time to get to it. We go into the room, they kept extra television equipment in the same room. They were trying to have class in, it'd always be full. So I show up for class and everything was crowded up. Most of the time the chairs weren't set up, and I started moving things out of the way and setting the chairs up and setting the room up. I'd get there early to do that. And they had about 7 or 8 people in the class, something like that, in a church of 600. Well, it wasn't but just a few days, and I began to feel, I was burdened for the class. I didn't know what to do. My first time I'd ever experienced a burden. I didn't know how God directed that way. I didn't know how to respond to it. Burdens are opportunities, but you don't know it. And as I was, I kept doing this for a few weeks. I'd be out in front of the class, walking in the hall, praying and saying, praying over the class and everything. And about whatever time they started, 10 o'clock, I'll say, then they all come running in there and I'd have the classroom set up and all that stuff. Well, this went on a few weeks, and the senior pastor commonly, while I was out praying, he'd come by and speak to me. He didn't even know who I was. I mean, he knew who I was, but he didn't know. He couldn't remember my name, I guarantee you. Didn't know me, Madam Southcat. Speak to me and kept going. This happened, went on for a month or two. One day, I've been praying over this class and really feeling like God wanted to do something in this class, and that particular day I'm out and praying in front of the class, and the pastor comes walking by and he just nods his head, "How you doing this morning, son?" And he's probably 55, 60 years old, and I'm just a kid. He walks by me and he probably takes 4 or 5 steps, and I hear him snap his finger, because I'm going the other direction as I'm walking in the hall, and I hear him snap his finger. And I turned around and kind of glanced at what I known was. He turned around and comes back to me and said, "Well, what's your name again, kid? What's your name, son?" "James Nichols, sir." James, oh, that's right, I remember. Somebody evidently he'd heard it at some point. "Yeah, James, right, James." He looks at this room, looks back at me and says, "You got a burden for this class, don't you?" But I didn't know, I just started tearing up almost immediately. Because it's always touching when somebody confirms what the Holy Spirit is saying in you. I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He just nods his head. "Yeah, Brother Larry ain't got time for this class. He's got so many other things to do." Doing this, you can see him thinking and pondering as he's his head. He's looking other ways. He's meditating in the thing. I said, "Yeah, you got a burden for this class." Turns around, he says, "All right, son. Next week, church." Then he says, "Do me a good job." I said, "Yes, sir, I'll try." Turn and walk off. Sure enough, the next week, I'm it. Within about a month or two, We had about 15 or 16 people trying to get in that little 8-person room. They moved us to a bigger room, about like this size. Then a couple more months, we had 25 trying to get in here. Finally, they gave me the largest room they had that was back up behind the what do you call it, the loft for the balcony of the church that was full of junk. And I had to go, he said, I got a room for you, but you have to clean it out. And it was, I'm talking about full of junk. And before we left there in Friday that year, before school was out that year, I had 35 people coming to that particular class. The burden of God is the opportunity of the Lord. When God starts speaking to you, when He starts moving things in your life, then you hear it. Give all. Give everything you got to it. He only may give you a little room. May all you have to be to start with. But little is much when God is in it. Labor not for a belt of faith. There's a crown. You can win it. If you'll go in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we just bless you today. We thank you today because you're the Holy God. Because you're the Holy God. Nothing's hard for you. Nothing's hard for you. And we just thank you and praise you and believe you today and ask that you do great and mighty things in this group of people today. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Strengthen them for the battle. Strengthen them for our overcoming grace. Strengthen them and let them know you're with them, that you're holding their right hand, and that you're going to be with them and they don't have to fail. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.